Amen.
Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 44. I know y'all are worried. Pastor usually covers one or two, maybe three verses a week. And we got a bunch of verses in front of us this week. And how are we going to do it? Prayer, my friends, prayer. Hang on tight. Well, I've come up with a real original title this week. Palm Sunday 2024. Because I was going to call it Luke 19, 28 to 44, but I already used that title back in 2020. And I didn't want to overwrite my previous sermon, so I had to go with Palm Sunday 2024. Well, Palm Sunday is this Sunday, and it is sometimes referred to or called triumphant or the triumphal entry. And Webster's dictionary puts it this way: it's a commemoration of our Savior's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, when the multitude strewed palm branches in the way. It's a plain enough event, small event, that usually marks off or sets off the beginning of what sometimes is called the Passion Week. It's a small event, and yet, as we'll look closer here, there are many details that provide us with much rich meaning and theological significance. But in truth, it really is as simple as Jesus riding a donkey and entering into town while the people throw down palm branches proclaiming Hosanna. Is this something that we should celebrate today? Is this something we commemorate? And if so, how? And so in examining the subject of Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry, what I want to do is in examining our main text here in Luke, but I'm going to draw from the other gospel accounts from their insights and witnesses. And so you might want to jot these other references down for later. These come from Matthew chapter 21 and Mark 11. In John chapter 12, so Matthew 21, Mark 11, and John chapter 12. But our main text is going to be from Luke 19, verse 28 through 44. So we'll start here. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he had drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here, and if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. They were untying the colt. Its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road, and as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to once again be here before you and before your word, asking, Lord, that you would speak to us. Give us ears to hear, hearts to receive. And grant us, Lord, grant us the will to obey. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, we begin by looking here at verses 28 and 29 in this account. And we notice that the triumphal entry here doesn't happen in isolation. There is a context of events of which have been taking place earlier, specifically things that Jesus had been teaching about. I had opportunity earlier this week to enjoy taking in a musical, and in this case, there was an act one, and then there was an intermission, and then there was an act two. And as usually the case, there is a prelude before act one, where themes in the musical are introduced in a grand overture that are later going to be part of the music. And you hear those themes, they're introduced, and then later when they come in, you're like, "Ah, I remember that." You know, or maybe the theme has to do with a character or with a song. And so we kind of get, I'm going to kind of bring this into to bear here, that we're going to get this kind of a sense of here is a prelude. And so here in our in verses 28-29, it says, "When he had said these things, he went on ahead going to Jerusalem, and he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet." And so, before we can get in, before we can press into our text, we need to grasp what is the prelude to the messenger. What is the prelude message? What things has Jesus been saying? Well, just before this, in Luke 19, he was teaching them about the parable of the 10 minutes. how the one who has more will be given more, and the one who has not even that what he has will be taken away from him. And then before that, he was talking and saying things. He was talking about Zacchaeus and how salvation had come to his house and how the Son of Man had come to save that which was lost. And then just before that, backing up into chapter 18, Jesus had healed the blind man who was on the roadside of Jericho and who was crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus had told him how his faith had made him well. And so these are the things that Jesus had been saying and doing. And then just before that, there was some groundwork that he had been saying and doing for his disciples. And so flip over to just a chapter and a half there to Luke 18, verse 31. Just have a look there. Luke 18, verses 31 to 34. Because here's the prelude that I really want us to capture, the real essence of where the prelude is. The essence of it. That's why we have backup, baby. Taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Okay? It was a prelude. They didn't know how it was going to play out. They weren't God. Jesus is. They weren't omniscient. He is. They weren't sovereign. He is. Well, also in the prelude, we learn from John's account that many heard Jesus was in town on account of his raising Lazarus from the dead. And this is in John chapter 12. When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priest made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And John indeed specifies in verse 18, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. Okay, now we move the prelude. Now the scene opens, the curtain opens here. We move to the opening scene of Act 1, a scene I like to call donkey acquisition. Okay, I thought about using alliteration very briefly, but a wise little birdie told me, "Not this time, Pastor, not this time." So, donkey alliteration, verses 30 to 35, Jesus gives two of his disciples, pretty straightforward instructions. He tells them, go into the village. You're going to find a colt. Untie it, bring it here. If he asks you, tell him what to say. The Lord has need of it. And they did. There's two things to think about here. First, Jesus is God and he's sovereign. Okay, he knew, had ordained these events were going to take place. And two, then, how does the Lord has need of it? If he's God, how does he need anything? Well, it's not in the same way that you and I are in need as dependent creatures. It's a different category. Jesus explains, like at his baptism, John would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you and you come to me. Jesus answered, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. See, it's a different need. It's about fulfilling righteousness. And so the need for the donkey was about fulfilling prophecy. In particular, Matthew 21, verse 4 and 5, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden, which is a citation from Zechariah 9:9. The Lord has need of it because he is fulfilling his own word. And so, the donkey is acquired. The disciples return. But just before Jesus begins to get ready to make his way over, the scene moves back over to the donkey owner. Why? Because something's about to happen. The people know it. They can sense this. They've heard his words. They've seen his signs and wonders. And they know he's on his way to Jerusalem. And maybe they've heard through the grapevine. They've heard the news. His disciples have procured a donkey. He's coming into town. And Matthew's account tells us that that's the effect that Jesus had on the townspeople when he came into Jerusalem. Matthew 21. Verses 10 and 11 says, when he entered into Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Literally, the whole town was shaken. This was a major event. I was reminded when President Trump came to Williamsport on a campaign stop, and it was a major event. I mean, he came in, there was people came in from everywhere, the traffic and people selling all kinds of stuff and stickers and hats and all. And then there was the Hillary people and they had all theirs set up and get up and set. It was a buzz. I mean, it was everywhere. It was on the news and the papers.
In other words, the town was stirred up. Why? It was a major political figure was coming to town.
Well, now we move to Act 2. Jesus rides into Jerusalem. Verse 35, they brought him a donkey. They put their cloaks on it. They set him on it. Verse 36, he rode along. They spread their cloaks on the ground. Clear indication here. There's someone important, someone noteworthy, commands respect. Much in the same way we would regard a motorcade these days with a police escort making way for the dignitary to pass unimpeded with honors. But then we find worship beginning to take place. And it seems like the closer that he drew to Jerusalem, the closer he came to the people, the more and more the worship began to burst forth. Verses 37 and 38. As he was drawing near already on the way to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Luke reports these to be Jesus' disciples, and they were praising God. From John's account, some from the crowd had gathered because of the annual Passover feast, which was being celebrated. In fact, the Pharisees were so worried, thinking that everyone was going out to follow Jesus. In fact, they said that the large crowd had come to the feast that heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, that they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that they are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." And in fact, that's just what Luke might have been trying to indicate was the issue in verse 39. When some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teachers, rebuke your disciples. Tell him to stop." Maybe they were concerned that this was going to look like a political insurrection. Jesus is riding into town, and after all, they're calling him the King of Israel. Essentially declaring, "All hail the King of Israel." Jesus is not concerned about the Pharisees. He's not concerned about political consequences. He's not worried about geopolitical nuance. Here's the thing. He's no longer telling folks to keep things under wraps. He's no longer telling people to go and don't tell anybody about the miracles. Why? Why is Jesus so bound and determined to draw attention to himself in this manner? To go riding into town and having people shouting and proclaiming him to be Messiah, the Son of David, Son of God, King of Israel, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Why is he okay with this now?
Remember the prelude back to chapter 18. You see, we're going to Jerusalem. That everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. And so, even if the people stopped shouting, and if they stopped talking, and if the branches weren't being thrown down, Jesus answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. This is Jesus, the Son of God, King of kings and Lord of lords. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. He came to seek and save the lost. He came to lay down his life for his sheep, because he is the good shepherd. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come to the Father except through him. Which takes us to our final scene. We move from the triumphant scene to one of weeping and lament. Jesus, riding on, then verse 41, drew near and saw the city. He wept over it. He's riding down the mountain, and this grand view of the city of Jerusalem comes, with all of its inhabitants, comes into view. And of course, Jesus is seeing more than just its outward beauty. He sees the families, the souls of its citizens, and it moves him to tears. Why? Because being a Jew is not enough. Having the Torah, having the law is not enough. The old covenant cannot save. All who try to live under the law are doomed. Galatians 3:10 says, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. It is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. And it's in this moving emotional state then Jesus makes this lament, a most striking lament, especially given against the backdrop of the praise and worship which has been taking place around him. He says, would you, even you had known this day, the things that make for peace. What makes for peace? Knowing Christ, knowing the Savior. Faith. But now these things are hidden from your eyes. Days will come upon you, your enemies will set up a barricade around you, surround you, hem you in on every side, tear you down to the ground. You and your children will not leave one stone upon you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Doom and destruction is coming upon them and they don't even know it. Jesus is moved to tears. And they don't even know what they're praying about, what they're praying for. In verse 38, they're extolling, they're enthusiastically, they're, with great rejoicing, they're declaring, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." In essence, they're declaring, they're praying, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Well, that sounds a whole lot like the angelic host proclaimed when the shepherds were told about Jesus being born. And they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Peace on earth, but the caveat was with whom he is pleased. Peace with God has always been an issue with men since the fall. Since man was separated by God because of our sin, ejected from the Garden of Eden, we spiritually died. Our communion with God was broken. It was then we needed a mediator. We needed one who could go between us and God, who could bridge that eternal chasm and reconcile and make peace. And this is the initiative that God took upon himself in sending his only begotten Son, who took flesh to himself and humbled himself. And Hebrews says, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. the Creator, King of the universe, the Son of God, humbles himself, willing to lay down his life to pay the penalty of sin, the blood sacrifice to propitiate, to satisfy the wrath of God for our rebellion against him. And that's what he did to make peace between us and God, to reconcile us. But there are those who will flat out reject him, those who will not accept him on his terms, those who want to try to improve on the deal, who want to have it both ways, a little grace, a little law, or those who think God is unfair. Maybe he's unfair, not saving everyone. Or maybe those who think that God should not save some of the people they don't like. In other words, there are people who are not interested in surrendering to the Lord, who think they're better at being God than he is. Well, you get the drift. They're the ones who look at Jesus riding on a donkey. And they say, why is he on a donkey? He should be on a war horse. He's supposed to be a military Messiah to deliver us from the Roman emperor, because they have a different idea of who Messiah is supposed to be. We're supposed to get rid of this Roman Gentile filth. Where is his army? The last line of our text says, you did not know the time of your visitation. You see, this act takes place in the last week of Jesus' public earthly ministry. He's told his disciples he's going to Jerusalem in order to lay down his life. They didn't understand it at this point. But Jesus knows everything, and that's the final point. He is sovereign. All the events of the week of Passover, his private ministry and prayer over his disciples, leading to the Last Supper, and then his betrayal and arrest, ultimately his passion and the crucifixion, his death, burial, and resurrection, all of it was gloriously ordained from eternity past. None of it occurred without God's knowledge, consent, or approval. And just as he had told the disciples, and remember, they would remember later by the Holy Spirit, he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. They understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp it. Everything that Jesus did was entirely done with a purpose, which was to glorify his Father. And so, everything was purposeful. The donkey was purposeful. It was by the donkey was a sign of peace. Indeed, he was a king who was bringing peace. He was going to make peace through his blood in the new covenant. And it was no coincidence that there was a blind man on the road. His faith and his healing glorified and revealed the glory of God. And in the story of the 10 minutes, it's not about business sense. Who's got more business sense and give from the one who can make more return on investment? No, it's about lordship. There's no room for excuses. Here's what the parable boils down to. Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. Here it is. Nice and safe. Just like you gave it to me. And what he's really saying is, I didn't feel like doing anything with it. Because you expected me to. It's yours, it's not mine. If it was mine, I'd do what I want to do with it, but it's yours. See, I don't have time for your stuff. I don't have time for your things. I'm far too busy running my own life. Right. You couldn't even run into put it in the bank for it to earn interest. Right. So you would say, what's wrong with this guy? What's wrong with the picture here? And verse 22 says what it is. He's a wicked servant. He's evil. He's not submitted to the Lord. And that's exactly the language Jesus uses. And so this is the verse right before Jesus heads out to Jerusalem. Right before the triumphant entry, verse 27. Okay, this is the prelude. This is right before he goes in. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. See, but Pastor, the people are shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Peace, peace. But what will peace look like? What will peace look like? You see, for the Christian, our peace looks like Isaiah 53:5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. That's the peace. But for the unbeliever, there is no peace. There's only enmity with God. And indeed, when Jesus returns, he's not coming on a donkey. He is coming on a war horse. And Revelation 19 says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the God, of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In other words, there is no time to delay. The time to make peace with God is now. In the day of visitation. While there is time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Father, for reminding us what a great Savior you are. What a great King you are. And we thank you, Lord, for breaking down the barriers to make peace with us. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would this day remind us that there are many around us who need to have that encounter with you, who need to see you not as some caricature, but as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, Lord, I pray, God, that you would remind us that our time is short, and that you have called us to take the gospel into all the world. And I pray, God, that you would use this time of the year and this season, Lord, as we have opportunity to be near friends and family, and this season gives us the opportunity to be even more open with those in sharing the gospel. Pray, Lord, that this passage and others would
be fruitful opportunities to bear witness to your son and to all that he's done on our behalf. I pray, God, that you would give us fruit and souls to care for. And I pray, Lord, that Lord, you would embolden us to take a stand, Lord, and not to be afraid or even discouraged, but to shine our light brightly where you have us. And Lord, that we would be reminded, Lord, that you are able to save. And so we do declare you king of our lives, king of the universe. And Lord, we look forward to your return. In your name we pray all things. Amen.